Well, to begin with this afternoon, I'd like to tell a little story that happened to Carol and I a number of years ago. And if it can make application to you and you can use the application of it, why, we would be happy for that. If not, why, tough grits. We'd been married about all 5 years, I guess, when this incident happened. I had gone off, I was a youth director in a church up in Portland, Oregon at the time, and I'd gone off to work after breakfast and got home just before supper. And when I walked into the house that evening, I gave my usual greeting from the front door, which was, and Carol was out in the kitchen getting supper ready, and I said, "Hi, honey, had a good day." And I was trying to be my usual cheery self. And from the kitchen, I heard, "Yeah." And so I said, "Anything wrong?" "No." And so by this time, I'd taken my coat off and was out in the kitchen. And I said, "You sure nothing's wrong, honey?" And she says, "No." "Are you sure nothing is wrong?" "No." And by this time, of course, we had lived together for 5 or 6 years now, and I had gotten to know this gal pretty well, and I knew that she hadn't intended to lie to me, but that that was not really the truth. There was something wrong. And probably it was my fault, because that morning I had probably said something, done something, or failed to do something, or failed to say something that had been gnawing away at her all day, festering, fermenting, and here I was home from work, and So finally I coaxed her and persuaded her to tell me what was wrong, and out it came. And sure enough, I'd blown it that morning and done something wrong. And now, I've got red hair, and she's got a temper, and that combination, we found out after we got married, was kind of caused sparks once in a while. Well, my first reaction to what she said, and neither one of us, we've tried to think of what the problem was, and we've thought back on it, neither one of us can come up with what it was. That's how insignificant it was. But my first reaction to what she said was to get mad and lash back and, "Well, yeah, but, you know, you're..." But something happened differently that day. A few weeks prior to this incident, I had had lunch with a young man, and in the course of talking about some things that I had heard at a conference, he pulled out of his pocket a little packet that looked something like that. And inside of it, there were little cards that looked like that, and they had verses of Scripture written on them. And over the lunch hour, he challenged me to take this little packet, which he offered to give to me, if I would memorize the four verses that were in it. Well, now, who couldn't rise to a challenge like that? Good night, sure, I could memorize four verses. You know, that's no problem. So I took the packet and I memorized the four verses, but I didn't realize that was the beginning of leading to 108 verses that were in what the navigators call a topical memory system. And so when I'd finished the four verses and he had checked me out on them, why, he said, "Why don't you send $5 into the..." I didn't know anything about the navigators in those days. "Why don't you send $5 into the navigators and enroll in their topical memory system, and they'll teach you how to memorize Scripture," which I did. Well, this had been going on now for several weeks, and there were verses of Scripture that I had memorized and hidden away in my heart. And right at that incident, when Carol told me what had been the problem and what I had done that morning to blow it, the Spirit of God took one of those verses out of my heart and applied it to my life in that situation at that time. Hebrews 10:36. And it said, "Mahal," he prefaced it with my name. "Mahal," made it very personal. "Mahal, get my attention." You know, the 2x4 across the side of the head. "Mahal, you have need of patience. After you've done the will of God, then you'll receive the promise." And all of that happened in just a matter of seconds. And then instead of responding, as I normally would have, to to the insinuations of Carol's remarks to me. I said, "Well, honey, you know, you're probably right. I'm really sorry. Let's pray about it." Well, I almost dropped through the floor because of my response. And she did too, because that was not my normal comeback. But it was the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, applying it to the heart of a man who really did want to please the Lord. Now, that was my first real encounter with what the Word of God could do in a real live situation on a moment's notice as a result of having a verse of Scripture hidden away down in my heart that the Spirit of God could use. Now, folks, that was the beginning of something brand new in our relationship with one another, because Carol realized the difference that was beginning to transpire in my life as a result of the Word of God, really taking a hold of it. And it wasn't long before she began to memorize some verses of Scripture, and we began to apply them to our lives and find different ways to use them on ourselves as well as with other people. And I can bear this testimony today that for the time invested, I have found no other way of getting the Word of God into my life that has more significance and more meaning and is more life-changing than memorizing verses and passages from the Word of God, committing them to memory, putting them away in my heart for the Spirit of God to use, for the time invested. Now, there are several other ways, of course, that we can get the Word of God into our lives. Bible study, a Bible reading program, meditation upon the Word of God, hearing it preached from the pulpit and in Sunday school and at young people's. But for the time invested, I have found that putting verses down on little cards like this and continually working away at getting them hidden away in my heart so the Spirit of God can use them is the most profitable thing that I have found in my whole lifetime. And I've made it a lifetime habit. I'm still doing it. It's a continual source of blessing to me. And I just leave the little challenge with you. What about you? Is this something maybe that God would have you do? From time to time, when I'm in a situation like this, where especially we're with a church group, we'll take a little poll, a little sample of where people are in their spiritual growth and development, what they really know about the Scriptures, how much of it they know. And you know what I've learned? I've learned that the average Christian sitting in the average evangelical church, regardless of how long he or she has been a Christian, has memorized on an average and knows by heart, including where it is found, the address, the reference, 12 verses of Scripture. Regardless of how long they've been a Christian, that's kind of the average. Well, I've thought about that, and I would say my conclusion is that that isn't exactly burning up the track in Scripture memory. Now, stop to think about it. I'm sure that most of us here are of normal intelligence. And I'm sure also that you could come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses as to why you can't, shouldn't, won't, so forth, memorize Scripture. I've heard them all. Any excuse that you can give me, I've already heard, and I've got it written down. Because once in a while, when I talk on Scripture memory, I approach it from the negative standpoint, the excuses that I've heard people give as to why they shouldn't. So I've heard all of yours. But let's look at it from a positive standpoint and what it could mean to you. It would make available to you a few passages from the Bible that in the everyday affairs of living life, the Spirit of God can pull out of your heart and use with you or with someone else. The Bible available to be used by the Spirit of God. Fantastic approach to this whole thing of getting the Word of God into my life. And most of you here could do that. If you really wanted to, if you really felt it was something God wanted you to do, and if you were to begin this week just to memorize one verse a week, this first new week of March, 1975, a year from now, March, the first week in March, 1976, one a week, you'd have 52 verses of Scripture memorized that you would be able to use effectively in your own life as well as with other people. Now, that's about 4.5 times what the average Christian knows in a lifetime, and you could do it in 1 year, and there isn't a person here who couldn't do that if they really made up their mind to do it. It's very easy to memorize passages from the Scripture. I'm going to teach you one right now. How many of you know 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Let me see your hands. Put them up high. Well, that's quite a good showing in this size crowd that many. I'd say probably 24 of you raised your hands. How many of you have ever heard of this verse? Pray without ceasing. How many of you ever heard that verse? That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now repeat after me. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. All right, now what is 1 Thessalonians 5:17? All right, I'll make you another guarantee. I made you one yesterday. I'll make you another one now. If you'll say 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, every day, once a day, for the next 7 weeks, you'll never forget it. It's that simple. See, our minds have certain patterns that are followed in getting things into them and making them stick. It's just like if you live on a corner lot, and it's right on the way to the local grade school. And instead of the kids taking the square 90-degree turn around the corner on your lot, they make a 45-degree angle across your lot just to get to school about 2.5 seconds quicker. Now, the first couple of days that they do that, you can hardly even tell they've done it. But if they keep doing it over and over and over again, day in, day out, in about 2 months, they're going to be down to bare earth. And there won't be any grass there anymore. There will be a trail worn across your lot, and you couldn't grow grass there if you wanted to. Now, our minds are the same way. You put something through it enough times, and it's going to stick. What's your phone number? What's your address? What's your girlfriend's phone number? Why do you know that? Because you dial it so often. You put it through your mind enough times, and you never forget it. What's your wife's birthday? What is your anniversary? Some of you guys better know that. Well, memorizing Scripture is the same way. Now, granted, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a pretty easy verse to memorize. Some of them are a little more complicated than that. It takes a little more time to get it to stick the first time. But then as you repeat it and go over it day after day, and then as you find occasions during the course of the week to use it, not just to review it, but to actually use it, it's going to stick even that much more. And folks, I'd like to highly recommend that you seriously consider this matter of taking verses from the Bible and hiding them away in your heart. And one of the best methods that we have found is to put them on little cards like this so you can carry them around with you and get a little leather or paper packet or something or a rubber band around them and stick them in a pocket so that when you got spare minutes during the day, you can pull them out and pull out 3 or 4 verses and review them and go over them, and it'll be a blessing to you, and it'll be something that'll stick and be a lifetime source to the Scriptures. Now, I could take a lot more time on it than this and telling you how and so forth, but if you're really interested in getting started in this, there's a number of people here who could give you some help, and I would strongly encourage you to do it as a husband and a wife together, because it will begin to affect your attitudes and your thinking and your way of life. See, the Lord wants us to begin to think the way He thinks, and the way He thinks is written down here in this book. In fact, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a very familiar verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, now, being conformed to this world is a process that takes place over a long period of time. Having our mind renewed is also a process which takes place by allowing our mind to be influenced by the way God thinks, which is written down here in the pages of His Word. And the more we expose our thinking to His Word, the more our mind is remade from within, and we begin to think on parallel lines with God. And that's what He wants. And one of the best ways I know to do that is to get the Scriptures into our minds and into our hearts through memorizing it. Okay, just a few practical thoughts on that, along that vein. Now, I want to talk to you guys this afternoon. You gals don't have to listen to this if you don't want to, but Carol's going to give it to you in a few minutes. So you may want to tune in. Yesterday we talked about the husband's position as lover. He is to love his wife. Actually, you could call it the husband's passion. Today we want to talk about the husband's position as leader, the headship of the husband. And just again, just to refresh our memories, let's look just quickly at Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. He is the leader. He is to take the leadership in the home. And it's to be a leadership of love. These two things that are mentioned in this passage, headship and love, are to be intertwined. It's to be a leadership of love. Leadership without love leads to dictatorship. And that is against everything the Scriptures has to say about the husband's role. Love, on the other hand, without leadership leads to sentimentality. And that also is an undesirable atmosphere in which the relationship between husband and wife is to exist. The balance between the two, a leadership of love, is the desirable thing. Now, there are two basic responsibilities that any leader has, and this applies to us as husbands. Number one is to watch out for the welfare of his people. He is to care for them. He's to be concerned. He's to watch out for their welfare. The second responsibility is that he is to accomplish the mission or the goals which have been placed upon him, either by God or by some other superior, or which he himself, along with his wife, and this would apply in the husband-wife relationship, that he and his wife have sat down, talked about, prayed over, and determined together before God that are their long-range goals for their life, and perhaps some short-range ones as well. So a twofold responsibility: to care for the well-being of his people, to watch out for their welfare, and secondly, to accomplish the goals or the mission which they have determined together. Now, quickly take a look at Psalm 78, the last three verses of that psalm, which talks about these two things in reference to David in his responsibility as king over Israel. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From tending the ewes that had young, he brought him to be shepherd of Jacob his people, of Israel his inheritance. Now notice verse 32. He has now been placed in a leadership role, and it says two things about him: that with upright heart he tended them. The King James says he fed them. Out of the integrity of his heart he fed them. And he guided them with skillful hand. Two things. He cared for them. He tended them. He watched out for their well-being, the children of Israel, whom God had given him the responsibility for. And he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. He led them in the path that God had given him with the goals that God had in mind to accomplish the mission that they together, as a people under God, should accomplish. Well, now this is the role of the husband, to watch out for the welfare of his people, his wife and his children, and to guide them by the skillfulness of his hands toward those goals which they have determined before God he wants them to accomplish. Now, what are your goals as a husband and a wife? Have you sat down and talked about them? Do you have them firmly in your mind? Do you have them written down on paper? I dare say that there are a number of you here who've never really even thought about this, as having goals for your relationship together as husband and wife. What is it that you want to accomplish through this? Teamwork. That 10 years from now you want to see as a result of your union together as a man and a woman in marriage. Well, let me suggest just a couple for you to think about. I'm not saying that you need to take these, but let me give them to you just by way of suggestion. Number one could be to exemplify Christ in your home. To create such an atmosphere, such an environment in your home that Jesus Christ is exemplified by it. He is honored by it. And to create such an environment and an atmosphere in your relationship together as husband and wife that when other people are around you for a very long period of time, they recognize you've got something going for you. There's something unique there. People will walk away from a period of time with you, either in your home or out of your home, and they'll say, you know, boy, Jim and Sharon, they've really got something. That's a unique relationship that they have with one another. That it will stand out like a sore thumb. Now, that's a negative illustration, but you know how it feels. That it will be noticeable. Really, what I'm talking about is a manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, so forth. That people will notice these things about your relationship with one another and the atmosphere that is created by you in your home. Now, that's a lifetime goal, isn't it? And it would certainly be worth shooting for. A second suggested goal that you might want to think about and pray about is one from that passage that we started out with on Friday night, Malachi 2:13-16, and that is to propagate the earth with godly offspring, both physical offspring and spiritual offspring. To propagate the earth with godly offspring, as it talks about that passage in Malachi 2. Now, this would take working at. It would take determination. It would take sacrifice, especially when it comes to the matter of spiritual offspring, because it means the giving of yourselves as a couple to other people. And as I was telling the college group this morning, there are really only two things in this world that are going to last forever. Everything else is going to burn. And those two things are the Word of God and people. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People are going to last forever. The Word of God is. And so, to invest our lives in the Word and in people will bring eternal rewards. As it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul is talking about the people that he had had a ministry to in Thessalonica. And he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you Thessalonians, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." People was the thing that Paul had given himself to. And he worked and endeavored at this business of propagating the earth with godly offspring, from a spiritual standpoint. So those are two goals that I would just suggest that you give some thought to together as a husband and a wife. Now, leadership. We've talked about the two basic responsibilities of a leader. Let's talk about some principles of leadership that I feel are very applicable to a husband. Now, these principles that I'm going to mention, about six of them, are guides. They're guidelines to be followed. They're not hard and fast rules. However, there's been a lot of research done on the whole subject of leadership. And this research has revealed that leaders from all walks of life, the military, business, spiritual, etc., that leaders who are constantly successful were guided by these principles. And leaders who were not successful constantly violated these principles. Now that says quite a bit, doesn't it? And I believe that every one of us here as husbands want to be successful, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful. Joshua 1:8 talks about being successful. Psalm 1, the first three verses, talks about how we can be successful. And this is on God's heart, that when He gives us a job to do, He wants us to do it successfully. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is even when we fail, that no failure need be final. We can blow it, recognize it, confess it, get up and move ahead. But these principles are guides that we can follow, which, if followed, will tend to give us success as husbands. Can you see that? Number one, know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Know your wife. How well do you know your wife? Right now, if I were to go around the room and each one of you husbands and ask you, what is the greatest heart struggle that your wife is now facing? Are you aware of that? Do you know what it is? What's the greatest problem that she's wrestling with within herself? What is the thing that you, from your observation and your discussion with her, know to be a need that she has? Something that she's really longing for, and or perhaps it's some kind of a physical need. Maybe she's just plain pooped. She's worn out, and what she needs is a couple of days off. Get away from the kids and the house, and you need to figure out a way to get her out of that, because she's just plain worn out. Maybe she's longing for some spiritual fellowship with you that you have been neglecting. When was the last time you prayed together? Maybe that's what she needs. Maybe what she needs is a new dress, just to boost her morale, and man, you know, that would be the greatest thing since sliced bread, if she had a new dress. And maybe it's been that long since she had one. And you say, well, we can't afford it, and yet, you know, maybe there's a good sale on in town, and you ought to take the attitude, well, we can't afford not to. I don't know, what is the need? Do you really know? You see, the point is to know your wife that well in order to be able to watch out for her welfare. Are you that close? Are you keeping in touch? Well, this is the responsibility of a good leader. And I don't care whether it's a husband or whether it's a military leader or a business leader who has responsibility and people under him. He's got to know his people if he's going to get the job done. And guys, we got to know our wives if we're going to be good husbands in God's sight. Secondly, and how important this one is, keep your wife informed. As we've mentioned over and over again, communications is the number one problem in most marriages. or lack of it. The story is told of this World War II general who, any communication that went out from his office, he was so concerned about this matter of communicating to his troops everything that was going on, to make sure that they knew, that they could understand, that it was clear, that he kept around his headquarters office a not-too-bright young lieutenant. And every communique that went out, he had this not-too-bright young lieutenant read it. And if he understood it, it was released. If he didn't, it was rewritten. Well, now, I don't know whether you can do that in your home or not, but clear communications are vital. There was another general that I read about that during World War II, he made sure that every communique that was informative of what was going on went all the way down the line to all the troops, even to the cooks, because communications, clear communications, is a vital aspect of high morale in the people who are involved. And you want your wife to have good morale? You want her spirits to be high most of the time? All right. Take the responsibility to let her know what's going on. It's your responsibility. The Bible says, in this respect, that you are to be the head of your wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. Let me ask you a question, men. Who took the initiative in communicating? God or man? Between those two. Well, it certainly wasn't man. God took the initiative to open up the doors of communication between him and his creatures. And if we are to exemplify Christ in this, if we are to be leaders in the same sense that Christ is the leader of his church, then it is our responsibility to take the initiative in communicating, in making sure that things are made clear. Now, let me mention just a couple of practical aspects of this. There are kinds of problems that arise between a husband and a wife that I term generic problems. Generic, in that sense, means long range, repetitive. They are going to happen again and again and again. And unless something is done about it, it is just going to continue to create higher and higher tension. For instance, several years ago, I moved into a job with the Navigators that meant that I had to travel quite a bit. And this immediately created a problem that at first Carol and I did not recognize, but it soon became very apparent to us, because I'd be gone for a couple of weeks on a trip, and I'd get home, and all those 2 weeks, I had been with people. People, 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 until I was up to here with people and with talking and interacting and helping them with problems and dealing with ministry situations and so forth. So when I got home, I was tired of talking. But the minute I walked in the front door, what did Carol want to know about? The trip, obviously. I mean, she'd been there at the house, eating her own cooking for 2 weeks. And what she wanted to do is get out of the house, go out to dinner, and have me dump the truck as far as the last 2 weeks. What had happened, honey? Well, the first two or three times this happened, it ended up us spending the whole evening trying to resolve the problem, because I got ticked off because she didn't understand how I felt, and she got a little irritated because I didn't understand how she felt. Well, about three or four times into that mission, and that happening, we began to realize we had what I now call a generic problem. And it was going to keep happening because I was going to keep traveling, and supposedly I was going to keep coming home. Well, when we recognized this, we realized that we had to find a solution. And the only way to begin to find a solution in that kind of a situation is to sit down and talk about it. How I felt, how she felt. And express our feelings to one another, and then begin to discuss it from the standpoint of how could we resolve it. And you know, it was so simple. We came up with such a simple solution to a problem that was rearing its ugly head again and again and again. And here's how we solved it. Oh, about the last time before we sat down to talk about this, she had invited somebody over for dinner the night I got home. that was the, you know, that blew the lid off the thing. But it's not because I don't enjoy having people over to dinner. I do. But not on the night I get home from a two-week trip. So here was the solution that the Lord led us to. And we prayed about this together. The first night home, we made a little guideline between the two of us that we would never have company over for dinner that night. And that night, unless I really felt like talking about the trip or part of it, she wouldn't ask. So I could go home, flop, unwind, watch a little television, read, or just go to bed. But within 24 hours, I accepted the responsibility to sit down and tell her all about the trip and answer any of the questions she had. It met my need. It satisfied her need. And we haven't had a problem with it since. Now, there are some of you sitting right here in this audience who have already just mentally identified some problems that you have of that nature between you and your husband or you and your wife that you've never really sat down and talked about. One of them, for instance, that I imagine that a number of you here, your age, some of you college students, is the problem of the working wife. Because that puts a whole new dimension into things that the ordinary couple doesn't face. And it's probably for an interim period of time. It's not going to last the rest of your life. But you're facing problems in your schedules and overlapping. And maybe this guy that is married to you, he doesn't understand that you've got just as much to do at work as he does, and you come home just as tired, and that he expects you to have dinner ready every night, and he doesn't want to help with the dishes. Well, guys, you need to think about things like that. There needs to be a little give and take there. Maybe you need to pick up some of the responsibility around the home. But you need to sit down and talk about it and arrive at a compromise between the two of you where the responsibilities are shared and that will meet both of your needs. Communications. Keep your wife informed. How important it is. Number three, set an example. Pace setting. In your spiritual life, having a quiet time, the scripture memory, Bible study, hospitality, courtesy, thoughtfulness, honesty, you want to establish an atmosphere or an attitude in your home, especially when children come along, that you want to be looked upon as a virtue, then it's got to start with Dad. The phone rings. Junior answers the phone. It's for Dad. And Dad has come home from on Friday night from the worst week he's had in years. I mean, he is absolutely fagged. He doesn't want to talk to anybody on the phone. He's just a little bit uptight anyway. It wouldn't take too much to have him get mad at the whole world, and the phone is for him. And without thinking, he says, "Tell him I'm not here." And yet, you want to establish in your home honesty as a virtue? Well, you can't do that kind of thing and expect it to work. We got to set the pace, men. In spite of the responsibility that places upon us, and sometimes that burden gets pretty heavy, we have got to be examples of those things in our home that we want to be looked upon as virtues and to be established as long-range things to be worked upon in the character of all the people that surround us, all of those who are our responsibility, and it's got to start with us. That is one of the principles of leadership that cannot be violated. Number four, make sound and timely decisions. Make them, don't abdicate them. This takes work. It takes thought. And as I mentioned the other day, think. There is so little competition. A businessman that I talked to some time ago said I can hire people to do everything but two things. That is, think and do things in the order of their importance. And we all have a problem with that. make sound and timely decisions. Now, for a Christian, this to me is one of the tremendous assets of being in touch with God through Jesus Christ. Because the Lord has promised us in His Word that He will instruct us and guide us in the way that we should go. He will guide us with His eye upon us, Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you. I will teach you the way that you should go. And many times what a decision like this boils down to is really determining what God's will is for us as a couple together. What does He want us to do in this situation? Maybe there's a fork in the road. Maybe there are half a dozen things that are involved that all need to be decided in. It's kind of complicated. But God has a way for us to go. Now, there are a whole batch of things in the Scripture that talk about thou shalt. For instance, there's quite a few dailies in the Scripture, things that God wants us to be doing daily. It's an interesting little study sometime to do in the Scriptures. Just look up the word daily in the concordance and follow it through the Scriptures. Then on the other side, there is a whole raft of things in the Bible that are prohibitions, that are on the negative side, the thou shalt nots. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence for us to figure out when God says thou shalt, that that's something He wants us to do, or when He says thou shalt not, that's something He doesn't want us to do. Now, obeying that is a whole other ballgame, isn't it? That takes more power than we've got on our own. That's what Paul meant when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need His help. But then in between the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, there's a whole raft of things that come along in life on which decisions have to be made that you can't find a verse on. There's no verse to give you direction or guidance. And so you have to resort to some other means. And the beautiful thing to me, folks, is that God has given us some principles to operate on when it comes to these kinds of areas. And, of course, He has planted the Holy Spirit in our hearts to speak to us, to say, this is what I want you to do. The still, small voice of the Spirit of God. Example, several years ago, I was out in California over the Christmas holidays attending a conference that the Navigators had up in the San Francisco Bay Area. After the conference was over, I went down and visited my parents in Los Angeles. At the same time, another one of our staff couples were at this conference who lived in Michigan. They had driven out in a Volkswagen with a six-month-old baby, Deborah. Long, hard trip in a Volkswagen. I drove one of those beasts for several years. Hitler's Revenge. And boy, all the way from Michigan to California in a Volkswagen with a six-month-old baby is no small task. Well, they realized that, and so after the conference was over and they were just about ready to climb in the Volkswagen and head back home, they got a brainstorm. So I got a call from Walt. He said, hey, old buddy, what would be the possibility? He knew that I was flying back to Chicago. He said, what would be the possibility of you taking Deborah with you on the plane? We'll call some friends of ours in Chicago, have them meet you at the plane and take Deborah off your hands while we drive the Volkswagen back. And then it'll take us 3 or 4 or 5 days and then we'll pick Deborah up and you'll only have her for 4 or 5 hours on the plane. Well, from a logical standpoint, it sounded like, you know, no sweat. There'd be stewardesses on the plane, and, you know, if anything really drastic came along, like changing a diaper or something, why, they could probably handle that, and warming the baby's bottle and so forth. So from a purely logical standpoint, it seemed like a very reasonable request, and Walt and Liette were good friends of ours, and man, he was a good buddy, and how could I possibly turn him down? But in spite of all of the logic and everything, I said, well, let me think about it and pray about it. I had a couple of days before the decision had to be made. So I did. I prayed about it. And you know, as much as I wanted to say yes, I'd be happy to do it, within me, there was a feeling that I was convinced was from the Lord that I should say no. Now, I'd prayed about it. There was no indication from the Word. I had my quiet time a couple of mornings, and God didn't speak to me from any way out passage in Isaiah about taking a baby on a plane. But there was this inner unrest and uneasiness. Now, folks, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Also, the 14th chapter of Romans talks about this kind of a decision that we so often find ourselves confronting. In the particular situation in Romans 14, it was concerning this matter of eating meat that had been offered at a pagan temple. Rather than Paul saying yes or no in that situation, he gives them a principle and a guideline to go on. And it was primarily the guideline of the peace of God which passes all understanding, which it talks about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But the last verse of Romans 14 says that he that doubteth, that is, if there is doubt as to whether you should eat meat offered to an idol, he that doubteth is condemned. He's wrong if he eats, because he can't participate that according with faith. He that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. However, on the other hand, he points out that there may be some of you who can enter into that perfectly clear of conscience. You have no qualms about it whatsoever, and for you, that's perfectly all right. And then he also points out that the eaters and the non-eaters cannot condemn one another. There's no room for that. But in my heart, I felt like there was doubt. There was uncertainty. There was confusion. It wasn't clear. I had anything but what could be termed the peace of God which passes all understanding. And I've given up a long time ago trying to explain the peace of God which passes all understanding. How can you possibly explain something that passes all understanding? I used to think I could, but I realize anymore I can't. So when Walt called a couple of days later, very apologetically, because I did feel badly about it, I had to turn him down. Well, I could tell by the tone of voice on the other end of the phone that he really didn't understand. So that afternoon, I climbed on the airplane and flew to Chicago. We got to Chicago, and it was fogged in. We made three passes to try and get into O'Hare Field. And finally, the pilot came on the air, on the intercom, and he said, folks, we're really sorry. We've made three passes. We're getting low on fuel. We can't wait around any longer. It doesn't look like the ceiling is going to lift high enough for us to get in. So we're going to take you back to Kansas City and put you up there overnight. I had $7 in my pocket, and I was flying economy, and I didn't realize until that night that when you fly economy on Continental Airlines, they don't pay for your hotel. Now, can you imagine me with $7? What I had for supper that night was a hot dog and a Coke. Also, they don't feed you when you fly economy. With $7 in my pocket, trying to find a hotel room in Kansas City. The one consolation I had was they paid for my taxi fare into town and back. I had to find a hotel room for about $6.50. You can imagine what it was like. But can you imagine me there with a six-month-old baby in a hotel room all night in Kansas City, having run out of milk, no clean diapers? But you know, the Lord wants to lead us in those kind of situations. And he did. Now I realize that the consequences don't always turn out that dramatically. And it isn't always that clear as to why God leads in a certain situation. But brother, it was very apparent to me in that one. And the beautiful thing about it to me is, folks, that he wants to lead us. He doesn't play footsie with us on his will. He wants us to know what his will is so that we can make sound and timely decisions that are good ones, that are in accordance with his will. If we're willing to do anything he wants us to do in a given situation, we're willing to commit it to him in prayer and wait on him. He'll show us what his will is. And we can make good decisions that are spiritual in nature, that are in accordance with God's will. So we need to make sound and timely decisions. Fifthly, determine your wife's gifts and capabilities and encourage her accordingly. Determine your wife's gifts. What are your wife's gifts? What are her strengths? What is she good at? And then encourage her in those lines, to capitalize, to develop them, to use them in whatever way is appropriate. Someone has said, never do anything that someone else can and will do when there is so much to be done that no one else will or can do. Huh? Good thought, huh? Never do anything that someone else can and will do when there are so many things to be done that no one else will or can do. So, when you look at it from the standpoint of your wife's gifts and strengths, what can she do that will help and enable you to be free to do other things that you are better equipped to do than she is? And besides, in the first place, she's better at the thing that you've delegated to give her to do that she's good at. She can do it better than you can anyway. That's just good leadership. Delegation. You know how to delegate to your wife? Now, I don't want to sound too managerial in this, but that's part of our job. Part of my job is to love her. Part of my job is to lead her. Now, not taking the attitude that that guy had in that cartoon I showed you on the other day, but we need to figure out how to capitalize on our wife's strengths and abilities and utilize them to the maximum so that we together as a team, as husband and wife, can accomplish more together than we could as two individuals apart. Now, some men are threatened by their wives' strengths. Don't be. There is no reason to be. You've got strengths that she doesn't have and gifts that she doesn't have, and she's got strengths and gifts that you don't have. And you need to figure out what they are and encourage her. Carol is a fantastic cook, as I told you the other day. She really is. It's amazing to me what she can come up with and how she can organize a beautiful meal and put it all together and how everything comes out hot at the same time. You know, that is one of the most fantastic organizational feats I have ever seen, is how she can take about six or seven different things that she's going to serve for dinner when we're having 20 people over, and when we sit down to dinner, it all comes to the table hot at the same time. And I know it takes different lengths of time to cook those different things. She's good at it. So you know what? I've delegated all that to her. The only thing I do in the kitchen is walk through. She's a wonderful entertainer. She's very hospitable. She loves to use our home to entertain people in. And I get involved and help her in any way that I can, but for the most part, I've delegated that to her. And we sit down from time to time and talk about what we ought to do and what we'd like to do, but for the most part, I end up saying, well, honey, would you call so-and-so and take care of that? And she's glad to do it. Carol is also really great with gals in a ministry situation. And I appreciate this about her. and I want to encourage her in it. When I first took this job that I mentioned a few minutes ago where I was going to be traveling, well, Lynn at that time, our daughter, was in about fifth or sixth grade. And so she was off at school most of the time, and my wife is not the kind of a gal to sit around and do nothing while, I mean, she's energetic. She's got a lot of energy and a lot of vitality and a lot of ideas, and I knew that the thing that would really turn Carol on would be some kind of a ministry. And so we began to pray together that as I was traveling, the Lord would give her a ministry with some women right in the area and where we were living. And sure enough, we hadn't been there more than 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. We've moved into a new part of the area of Chicago up near the North Shore, and that's where all the up and outers live. And she met a young gal, a widow. And they started doing Bible study together. And then pretty soon, this gal invited 3 or 4 of her friends in, and they got a little Bible study group going. And 2 or 3 of those gals were really eager to get going. And so Carol helped them and taught them how to teach Bible study classes among wives. And by the time we left Chicago and moved to Colorado Springs about a year and a half ago, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 or 500 women involved in Bible study up on the North Shore of Chicago. And I thought that was absolutely fantastic. She'd run into some snags and problems on organization and how to handle things, and we'd sit down and talk about it together, and I'd give her some ideas once in a while. But for the most part, all I did was encourage her. Now, guys, what are your wife's gifts and strengths? And how can you encourage her in those areas? And you see, in all of this, you gals have got to be careful that you don't get so involved that you neglect that guy. I mean, you do have a responsibility to him, and Carol's going to talk about that in a few minutes. Because you do have some responsibilities. You can't just go off and on your own and develop everything the way you want to. You've got responsibilities at home. You've got responsibilities to your husband. But see, both can be accomplished if you agree on it and your needs are both being met. And you'll accomplish a great deal more together working on this basis than if you try to do it by yourselves. All right, the last thing. Seek responsibility. Seek your responsibility and take responsibility for your actions. Now, basically, what that is, the first part of that is saying is just know what your role is as a leader. Take the initiative on it. Pick up your responsibility and run with it. But the second part sometimes gets pretty sticky. It's hard. Take responsibility for your actions. Men, two of the hardest words to utter for a man sometimes in the English language are these. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There are going to be times when in all of these areas, or one of them, we have totally blown it. We have been the worst leader this side of Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. Well, what do you do in that kind of a situation? With real meaning and feeling, about the only thing you can do is say, honey, I'm sorry. I really blew it. Sometimes you got to do the same thing with your kids. You stepped out of line. You said something that you didn't really mean. It was hurtful. It was unkind. Are you man enough to say, I'm sorry, to apologize? This is part of being a good leader. A willingness to accept the responsibilities for my actions, especially when they've been wrong. And none of us are perfect. No matter how hard we try to practice these characteristics of leadership, we're going to miss some of the time. We're going to blow it. And to be man enough to admit it. Now let Let me turn the tables for just a minute. Lest there be still some misconceptions about this, and mention five things that headship is not. I don't want to get too serious on this, so I got a few cartoons here that'll help add a little humor to it. But gentlemen, headship is not dictatorship. It isn't getting up every morning and saying, okay, troops, line up, salute, and we'll hand out the orders for the day. And then at night, just before bedtime, everybody lines up at attention and we take a little report on how things have gone during the day. And anybody that stepped out of line, you know, gets their just reward. Headship is not dictatorship. We are to be the head of our wives, the head of our homes, as Christ is the head of the church. And he does not lead his church as a dictator. It is not by autocratic rule. It's a leadership of love. We need to remember that. Secondly, headship does not mean the husband is superior and the woman inferior. Now, just quickly, take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:3 along this line. 1 Corinthians 11:3 talks about headship, only in a different context than marriage. I'll read it to you. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, if headship meant superiority, then this passage would mean that God the Father is superior to God the Son. And those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures know that that is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. That we worship a triune God who is equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. So headship is not talking about superior and inferior. Spiritually, man and woman are equal. Functionally, they are different. And there is quite a distinction between those two things, and we need to keep it in mind. See, anywhere that Christianity has gone in the world, where true Christianity, where Christ has been lifted up in the world, in any culture, in any nation, the role of women has been elevated. There are many cultures in the world today where the role of women is not much above a horse or a dog. But where Christianity has penetrated that kind of a society, it has raised and elevated the position of women in that society. And so in my opinion, Christianity has the answer to the women's livers, if you will, when handled in its proper way. Thirdly, headship does not mean that the man makes all the decisions. The decision maker is in. Just wait till he gets home, honey, and he'll make them all. It does not mean that there is no room for discussion or delegation, as we've talked about. As I've mentioned, the wife is a real authority in certain areas where her gifts and strengths lie. And she is far more capable in some areas to make decisions than you are as a husband. Now, there needs to be a clear understanding of what those areas are, but they can be totally delegated. And you can live happily with them. And you know, there are a lot of guys that I've run into who feel that discussing important issues with their wives kind of lowers their status as men. And I just can't buy that. I feel that any major decision that you as a couple are going to make needs to be discussed and talked about. Any major purchase, for instance, needs to be interaction, at least both sides giving their input. We need to be awful careful, men, that we don't let pride and stubbornness well up within us in a situation like this and take advantage of the leadership role that we have. Now, when discussion takes place and there is disagreement, then it is the husband's responsibility to make the decision. God will not hold the wife responsible for the husband's foolish decision, if that's what it turns out to be. He'll hold the husband responsible for that. But he will hold the wife responsible for submission to her husband's decision. And that means, gals, that after it's discovered that he's blown it and he's done a dumb, stupid thing, it's not your part to come up to him and say, "Well, I told you so." That doesn't help. It merely widens the gulf. Now, Carol is going to refer right in this area to this matter of submission, which is the other side of the coin of the husband's leadership and headship in the home. But let me just say a word about that. Submission is really the lifestyle of a Christian. In fact, in verse 20 there in Ephesians 5, it says, "Let all of us be subject to one another." So submission for a Christian really shouldn't be all that new a thing. If we have really entered into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of our lives, then that has taken place as a result of our submission to Him. And therefore, it becomes the lifestyle of a Christian, with all of its implications, with all of its benefits, as well as some of the hardships. But Carol is going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Fourthly, headship does not mean that the husband is right. It simply means he's responsible. It has to do with the stewardship that God has placed upon him. And to be a good steward, he will take care of those for whom he is responsible, and that his decisions will tend to move in the direction of, well, what is of the greatest benefit to us, to my wife, to my children. And on occasion, as I've said, he's going to blow it. The fifth thing that headship is not is that headship is not to be demanded. This just doesn't work. I think this is pretty obvious, and yet it's probably worth saying. The command of the husband is to love his wife. The command of the wife is to be in submission to her husband. These two things are never reversed as far as commands are concerned. But the way to make this thing really work between a husband and a wife is love. Between the two of them. To love one another. And that covers a multitude of weaknesses, mistakes, sin. And so in order to fulfill our role as the leader in our home and really make it work successfully, the seventh principle, which we've already talked about at length, would be the principle of love. Because if we are adequately and totally fulfilling our role in loving our wives, they won't have any problem with this business of submission, for instance, or obedience. That just won't be a problem. And it'll resolve a lot of other things that can irritate and cause trouble.